So, you may not have been here last time, but I preached in like August time frame and sort of said it would be a two-part thing. It might well be. I did say then it might well be more than two parts, and it will still. Because if anything, the biggest feedback that I got is that I just go way too fast for everybody. So you can imagine taking physics with me. It's really painful, right? No, I try to go over things over and over, so I'm going to do that today. So my wife is going to wink at me or something if I start to go long, and I'll just cut it in half and do it in a couple of pieces if I have to. So probably won't be next week, but we'll split it up if we need to. But what we did last time was this top piece. Basically, there you go. What we talked about is truth. John uses the word truth a ton, and I actually have a little bit of slide in just a second on that. But he talks about truth all the time, and at surface level, he sort of indicates that that means the gospel, meaning, you know, Jesus died to save you from your sins. But I think he just uses that word all the time, and the way he uses it is more than that. It's not just as simple as that one, like, small event. What he's trying to tell you is that there is truth, and it starts out at the beginning to sort of say that's this fundamental thing. And nowadays we have difficulty coming to grips with that. That truth is just something that's real. Things that happened. You would think that would be simple, but in today's world that's not actually the case. A lot of people are what they call relativist, which means what's true for you is not always true for everybody else. And it makes things very difficult. C.S. Lewis has a book, The Abolition of Man, that's really good. It's heavy lifting if you want to read it. It's not one of those like easy nighttime lay down and read books. But it's awesome. And he talks about how we used to, for thousands of years, education was trying to reveal to children what is beauty and what is truth. It was your job as a parent to teach them truth. And to seek after it. So a waterfall is beautiful. And you were to sort of teach your children just to admire and understand that that's beautiful. What we've turned it into now is that truth is in your head. So if that waterfall is beautiful for you, then it's beautiful for you. But somebody else might think differently. Right? But what that does is that opens up everything to be what truth is in your head as opposed to what really happened. Right? The waterfall is no longer the way we're teaching our kids beautiful because it's beautiful. It's beautiful because you choose in your little head to make it beautiful. Right? And it seems like a small step, but it's huge because now all of a sudden all your truths are in your head. Right? So if you want to be a purple watermelon, in your head you're a purple watermelon. The rest of the world has to say, yep, in your head you're a purple watermelon. That's the way it goes. Right? And it's just, it's complete craziness. And we'll go through some examples, but this world brings you to all these crazy, absurd conclusions that you're like, how could people get there? How could you get that? And it's because people have put these things in their brain that truth is not an absolute. It's not something that's laid down by God from the beginning. It's something that's in your head. And if you think it's true, then good for you. Right? But that's not biblical. Right? That's not biblical. There is truth. There are things that happen. Rabbi Zacharias loves to say that, you know, everybody thinks truth is relative until you end up in a court case when someone did something to you. And all of a sudden, it matters what the truth is, right? You were the victim of a theft or something worse, right? And all of a sudden, the truth matters, doesn't it? It's not a matter of what he thinks is true, you know? You were wrong. And it's like, well, yeah. You know what? Truth is truth. Can you believe that? So, what I tried to sort of lay out in all of these bullets through here was that you are going to have this sort of underlying belief system. How you sort of see the world and see everything, right? And the problem is, and this is what John is trying to get through that whole chapter, is you end up getting shaped by the world. You get shaped by culture and the things that you see around you all the time, right? And it can be difficult. And when he says the world, You know, if you think about it, and this gets a little complicated, but he's not talking about, you know, this desk and the chair to say you're shaped, right? What he's saying is that culture, all of those people's mindsets and other people's opinions are shaping you. So when he says, don't be conformed to this world, what he's saying is don't be conformed by everybody else's belief system. What you need to have is the truth, which is laid out from the beginning and doesn't change. Right? And as new things come into your brain, you sort of have to work through how to, the fancy words that my wife uses are accommodate and assimilate. How do you bring in new things into this belief system that you have? Right? And without realizing it, all of us do. I'm going to go through 7 or 8 lies. That's sort of the meat of today, is 7 or 8 lies that the world will tell you that aren't really biblical. But all of those things shape you whether you know it or not. Mm. You know, one of them is that the world is all about you, right? And I know, but that's what I mean. But that still happens, and it happens to all of us. You know what I mean? If you meet a kid that's graduating from high school or whatever, you want to know what they want to do with their life and how they're going to do this and whatever. And you sort of shape that thing like, it's all about you. What are you going to do? How is this going to happen? It's not about, hey, what responsibilities are on you to your country, to your family, to your culture, to God. You know, you don't ask them those questions. You say, what do you want to do? You know what I mean? Well, it's all about you. What do you want to do when you grow up? And it's like, well, not saying that you can't ask anyone that, but you just have to understand that your brain is shaped just like everybody's by this world. And that's all of this cultural beliefs and things like that, right? So as you try to read the word and read scripture and find truth, it's the fancy word for that is sanctification. You're trying to become more like Jesus over and over. And if you're Kanye, you started yesterday, right? So now he's got this trip of trying to be more like Jesus over and over through life. But he's got this world, this other belief system that thinks entirely differently, that looks at the world entirely differently, and it's a struggle. And I think John likes to spend a lot of time on that. And I sort of touched on, and I think finished where they're pretty close to, that, you know, we talk about spiritual warfare a lot. And I think, and in John, he lays it out as finding this truth, understanding truth, is spiritual warfare against the devil. Just understanding that this world is shaping your brain and twisting what you think and how you think is spiritual warfare. It's not to say any of that other stuff isn't nice, but there is sort of a battle going on, whether you realize it or not. You are being conformed. That's why it says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. It's not saying that, hey, you know, once in one time in your life, you're going to try to be conformed and you have to fight back against that. It's saying every thought you make, every step you take, you are going to be up against a belief system that's not the same as this truth that's in God's word. So, we are instead going to continue on. That was last time. Oh, there you go. There you go. So, this one is pretty small. But if you want to, you can go to John 18:33. But basically, to me, and I mentioned this last time, this is when Jesus goes to meet Pilate. Right? Obviously, Jesus' crucifixion is the highlight of the story in terms of history and everything else, because it's the most momentous event ever in the world. But if you're reading this as a story, this is sort of the climax of the story, right? Jesus is going through his ministry. John doesn't even really have his birth. He starts right out with John the Baptist. He describes Jesus' life, and he actually structures it all out to sort of lay out, these are the miracles. He doesn't pick out every miracle Jesus ever did. He specifically chooses ones that are important to fulfill prophecy and to explain that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. This is the way it works, right? He lays out this whole big story and how Jesus ends up triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. And he's coming in, and this is where everything happens, and you get the sort of betrayal and everything. And he meets with the most powerful person at this time in that area of the world, Pontius Pilate, right? And he's laid out before him and says, And what Pilate is saying is, did you say you're a king? And basically, Jesus is responding to him.
And it's down here, if you're up there.
You say that I'm a king, Jesus replied. I was born for this, and I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So he's saying, this is why I'm here. I am laying out the truth for all you people that are listening today and in the Bible, and that's why I came and did this. And Pilate's answer lays out all of the world's view in contrast to that. What is truth? You know, could be this, could be that. Depends on what your opinion is, what you think, all that type of stuff, right? So that is what you're up against. And I sort of think of it as... we'll skip over that. We'll go right on to the next. Sometimes I confuse myself too. Keep going, folks, right? So this is, if you've never seen it, they call it a wordle or a word cloud. This shows you the important words in John by how often they appear. So no is the word that appears most in John's books. So this is John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. So those are the books he wrote, right? No is the word that appears most. But you can see that list right there of the words that show up the most sum up what he's talking about and what he's thinking about. He's laying out to you that there is this world that you are in conflict with, right? And there is an option for you instead to know and to choose truth. And that's what all of his sort of story and all of his writing is about. And I just think it sort of lays it out quickly to sort of say, hey, this is what he's talking about. You've got one path to life, and that involves this whole sort of layers and layers of scripture and truth. And you need to choose that path when you're going to go there, right? So, now we'll jump into scripture and what we're talking about. That was sort of all laying out where we're going, right? Okay. So, first point is that Satan is the father of lies. Probably all of you know that, seen that, but I did want to put a verse up. It is John 8:44. And I will, that was the other thing I got feedback on last time, is I didn't really read all of my slides, and I don't a lot of times. I leave them up there and let you read as I'm talking. But then if people listen to this on CD, they weren't there, obviously. So they're a little bit lost as they're trying to listen to this because I'm talking about something they can't see. So I will at least pull out the verses and say, hey, by the way, this is the verse that's on the screen. But it's just one of the verses from John that basically says, you know, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him, right? When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar, right? Did I want to jump in? I think... Okay, I did. I have an example I want to use. I was excited to use, but I was going to use it later, so I'll hold off until I get to there, because then it will be good, right? I think this isn't necessarily something I need to spend a huge amount of time on, right? Most of you understand this piece, right? I like to lay these points out logically so you can sort of see where my brain is going, that Satan is the father of lies, for sure. Second point, which shows up there as number 7, is that Satan is the ruler of this world, right? By that, I am not saying that he is more powerful than God, but there are several instances in Scripture where God has said, for his purposes, he's pretty much left this world in the grips. You're at least under the influence of Satan when you're here. And that's just the way it is, right? So in 1 John 4:4, it says, you are from God, little children, and you've conquered them, which in the previous paragraph he's talking about sort of people against you or the spirits of the Antichrist, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. right? And if you go down and John 15:18, where it just sort of references there, is one of the scriptures where it says, if you were of the world, then the world would love you. But you're not. And hence, you are not loved by the world. Sorry for you. That's one of our lies later, is that that the world actually is kind of tragic. Bad things happen, if you can believe. So that's something that we're going to go over. So, there is, obviously, there's other places where this is. You know, when Jesus is tempted, the first tempt that Satan has is, I'll give you, tempt is that I'll give you all this world if that's what you want, right? Well, how can he give him all that world unless he has that sort of power available to him, right? Another one, John 14:30, I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. So, this is where we start to get into the fun stuff. So this piece right here is, I mentioned Mark Sayers was a lot of where this has come from. I take bits and pieces and I stick in my own stuff and I throw things around, but he has a great podcast called This Cultural Moment. And one of the things he says is, you know, people want to believe that they are creative and spontaneous and unique. And, you know, I love all of those, like, romance movies or something. They're whatever, they're in the kitchen making something, and one of them sort of throws a little bit of frosting at the other one, and it turns into this spontaneous, oh, it's love, whatever. Like, 98% of people I know, if someone threw frosting at them, would be like, what are you doing? You know what I mean? It may cause a brawl, it may cause something else, but to most people, that's not spontaneous, that's not fun, that's not whatever. Movies make it out to be, everybody loves the spontaneous, sort of crazy, creative, unique, that we find meaning in our expansive freedom, so that if we're able to do what we want, that's how we find meaning. We can do anything we like, then we can go off and search for our meaning, and we can find within ourselves who we want to be, right? You go off and find yourself on a trip or a journey or something, right? And that's what we believe, that's what we think. So what he says is, in truth, we're pretty predictable. We're kind of herd-like. We all like to do the same types of things. People want to fit in. They want to know the people next to them. And not to be mean, but they don't want them to be too weird, right? That's just the way people are. You want to be around other people that are kind of like you, right? And according to him, which I think he's right, can be manipulated by your environment that shape your behaviors. And basically, your identities, without you knowing it, can be programmed, right? And this is what I'm going to tell you about. In other words, there are people that, to a certain extent, know you better than yourself. And they are setting you up for failure. They are working consciously on this belief system you have without knowing it, right? Anyone ever heard of Edward Bernays? I wouldn't think so, but he had at the time a wonderfully named book called Propaganda, and back when he wrote it, it was 1928, so it was before that term was used extensively by the Germans and turned into something that was bad, right? He actually thought it was a great name and a great word, and here's a, he was actually, kind of by coincidence, but he was Sigmund Freud's nephew, and he did use a lot of his thinking and whatever else, but one of the quotes in his book that sort of sums it up: the conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society. It is they who pull the wires who control the public mind. Right? He worked for Woodrow Wilson in World War I. He was a very famous in circles of politicians. He worked for several presidents as you go through, but in 1929, so a year after that work, he was hired by Lucky Strike Cigarettes, right? And this is where I say you don't realize what's going on a daily basis. This is 1929. Think now of how much more strategic
and devious and crazy that these things can be, right?
1929. So he got hired by a cigarette company, right? One of the big things that they were worried about
is that at that time it was inappropriate for women to smoke. It was a man's thing, and it was sort of gross or inappropriate for women to smoke. So they're saying, hey, we're losing out on half our market already. How can we fix that, right?
So the couple of things that he did is there was an Easter parade in New York, right? It was not a real big event, but what he did was he hired a bunch of people to look like press people. He went out and beat up as much sort of propaganda as he could to try and get real people there as well. So he advertised for this Easter parade, which had nothing to do with anything with him, right? Tried to turn it into a big event, and he hired several very attractive women to be part of the parade and in the front of the parade, right? So they go down through the parade, and at the end of the parade, they all stopped and pulled out their legs, and you've probably seen pictures of this potentially, out their legs, and they had cigarettes in their garter. And they pulled them out and smoked them. And they said that they were torches of freedom. So this was part of women's rights to try and fight back against these men that are oppressing them. By smoking. However that makes sense, right? It was not necessarily any conclusion that anybody had anything to do, right? But all of a sudden, it meant if you were a forward-thinking, tough woman that wanted rights, then you should be smoking, right? And that's how you tell people. So then he paid movies to bring that in. So if you ever wondered where the scene at the end, after a nice love scene, and they smoke a cigarette in bed, it was paid for by this man on behalf of Lucky Strikes to make it seem like this is what you should be doing, right? Nobody knew this, right? This is not something that was public knowledge. This man manipulated an entire generation that thought it was wrong for women to smoke into smoking by doing these things. Isn't that just so incredibly devious? And you're thinking now, like, oh my word, how smart and how complex advertisers are. What are they doing to all of us without really, you know, what is in our movies, in our TV shows, in the ads you see, in everything? All of those are open to be bought in your news, right? All of these things are open to be bought in any way, shape, or form, right? So, you know what the funny thing was? Is his wife started smoking, and when he found out, he took them all and broke them and threw them in the toilet. Because he thought it was a disgusting habit and that people shouldn't be doing it. It was before they knew it was cancer. But he thought it was disgusting. So, when he got hired by Dixie Cups, he created his own Committee for the Study and Promotion of Sanitary Dispensing of Food and Drink. That was a non-profit independent board that said, well, you never know how well people wash cups. So you shouldn't really use cups at a restaurant or anywhere else. The only safe way to do it is to use paper cups. Right? So paid them for the research, made up this whole board that nobody had any interest in making. It was an advertising guy that made up this sanitary board and started putting warnings all over the place rather than paying for regular advertisements. So they didn't advertise Dixie Cups. They put up warning signs from this board that said it's not safe to drink with public cups. The only safe way to do it is paper cups. So isn't that crazy? Right? So what's going on today? So surprisingly enough, he was Jewish, but Joseph Goebbels in World War II was a big fan of his and actually would publicly say so. That propaganda, the book, changed his mind more than anything else that he had read, even though he was Jewish, right? And we all know how they use that. So that is what's at stake. That's what's going on with you without you knowing, right? So now what I'm hoping to do is go through those, whatever it is, 7 points, and give you some scriptural evidence of what I think, anyways, is a biblical view of truth and what the world view of truth is that sort of conflicts with that. So, Oh, this was my last one. I think I mentioned this one last time. We don't spend too much time on it. But at the end of 1 John, this is the very last end of it, right? The end of the book is this 21. And basically what he's talking about is, we know that we are of God and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know the Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life, right? So he's laying out that you have access to the truth. You are in the truth. It's right there. It's there for you, right? And he finishes with a line that says, little children, guard yourself from idols. To me, that is like this huge underscore, this like exclamation point to sort of say, this world is going to trick you. It's got 1,001 ways to try to take your soul. Right? And those are all different idols and different ways of doing that, right? So when I read that, I'm just like, whoa, that's such a crazy understatement of everything that John has been trying to say up until now. And I read my study notes in the Bible, and it's sort of like, yeah, nobody really knows where he came up with that line. Doesn't seem to fit with the rest of it. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? And I think it's just because from a big picture, it's the perfect explanation, right? It doesn't necessarily fit in with that line or paragraph, potentially. But if you keep reading all of John and the fact that he talks about truth all the time and how this world is fighting against it, such a consistent theme, that is an excellent sort of last line of that, right? So, all right. If you have any questions or anything, you can stop me. I do get on a roll a little bit, but I will try to go a little bit slower here if it gets confusing, right? So this is the easy one. So this is just that whole first part basically summed up in one bullet, saying that, you know, there is truth and it's absolute. The world wants you to think that truth is relative, that what's true for you is not true for me. And there are an incredible number of ways that you see that, right? Everyone's got an opinion, right? And they're all valid, right? No, actually, no. There's some bad opinions out there. And just because everyone has an opinion doesn't make them particularly good opinions, right? But that everybody is under that sort of belief that everyone's got their ideas, they got their things, and whatever else. So relativism is funny if you actually... The whole idea of it does not make sense. So if you make the statement that says, you know, what's true for you is not true for me, right? Is that statement absolutely true?
No.
No. If it's absolutely true, then your statement isn't true.
Right?
And if it is true for me that I think it's absolutely true, then it has to be absolutely true for everybody, right? So even the whole, like, the sentence doesn't even make sense. And there are videos, I remember Zach, actually, when he was at our school, if you know Zach Ellison. He was a senior in our school, and he was researching and doing a project, and he came across these videos of a guy trying to convince people that relativism is nonsense. And he had a couple of guys that were pretty smart, and they were fighting with him. And this is where everyone sort of goes with it. So what you're saying is, what Hitler did is right and good. And they're saying, no, if you believe relativism, what you're saying is what's true for you is true for me. If Hitler and his cronies thought that was good to destroy a race, then it was good. It was good for them. It was good for all those people taking part, right? And well, either it is or it isn't. And actually, one of them was like, yes, I suppose it is for them. And everybody sort of stops and looks at that guy. What you're saying is that what Hitler did was good? And he's like, well, no, I'm not saying that. And it's like, exactly, your whole belief system doesn't make sense. There's truth. There are good things and there are bad things. And they're always going to be good and bad, right? If you push an old lady down, that's never going to become a good thing. It just doesn't work that way, right? It's always bad. That's just the way it is, right?
John?
Yes?
Last night we saw something on TV where this woman was claiming that math is racist.
Okay. I've seen that.
Waters was talking to her about it, and She had no clue what she was talking about.
And that's
she believed that, but she couldn't defend it.
Yeah, exactly. Everybody's got an opinion, but that doesn't mean they're good. So the fact that everyone thinks that, you know, truth can be relative is not a good opinion. It doesn't even make sense within itself or anything, right? So there is definitely truth in this world. Number two, I'll spend more time as we start going on. This lie is that we are independent and autonomous. The truth of the matter, if you read the Bible, is that we are communal. And we're subject to responsibilities with our family, our community, to God. And that will overlap in some of the later ones, so I didn't spend too much time on God, but it comes in on one of the other ones. So what they're trying to say is that you are independent of God's will and ties to your family and community, right? If you're older and you've never heard this, there's an expression that says, you do you. Which means, you know, you do what you want to do. You do what's right for you. And this generation that is coming up, if you haven't sort of personally sort of figured that out or dealt with it, but one of the most defining characteristics is that they will not commit to anything. It is crazy. So they call it fear of missing out. Nobody would ever, like, we have this free camp that we were trying to offer, and you talk to the kids about it, and they're all like, oh, that sounds cool, that sounds fun. And they're like, yeah, it's like 4 weeks, you gotta do every Friday something. What if something comes up, and it's impossible to get them to commit to things. It's crazy. Drives me nuts. So, but what they don't realize, and this is shaping all generations, like everyone's getting married later, and when they do, they're not getting married as much. They're just sort of cohabiting or all those different types of things. And a ton of it is just because they want to avoid commitment. They want to avoid being tied down because they think that they want to be independent and that they don't have responsibilities to their families. But the truth of the matter is, you do. You know what I mean? If you've got, we had Nani and Poppy, when Heather's parents passed away, her grandparents were living with them. And they were at a state where they were old and needed help, but, you know, they weren't necessarily needing a nursing home. They just couldn't be on their own. They couldn't really drive far. They couldn't do certain things. So, you know, from our point of view, it's like, there isn't really a choice in the matter. Nani and Poppy have to live with us, right? It's just the way it is. There isn't someone else. That's what it is, right? But this world would tell you, no way. And we had quite a few people that told us, ooh, you know, that's really going to, you understand what it means to have, you know, elderly in your house and crimps your style and you got to be careful of financial stuff and they go in the nursing home, this and that, and all these different explanations. You know, and it doesn't really matter. The truth of the matter is, you have responsibilities to your family and to your community, right? What if we had World War II right now? Do you think all of the people of serving age in our military would be more than happy to put their life on the line for our country to stand up for what they believe is right? That would be painful, right? And that's because they don't believe that they have those responsibilities. They think they're independent and autonomous. That God's will and that all these other responsibilities, yeah, that's got nothing to do with me, right? So these are all going to overlap. And I'm going to be upfront. I already said one of them is thinking that it's all about you, right? So obviously this one kind of overlaps with thinking it's all about with you. But a lot of these do, but I just want to sort of lay these things out if I can. So I'll have a scripture for everyone that I think tells you some different, at least one if not two. So this one is Romans 12:13, and it says, share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, and do not be proud, instead associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is saying you are part of a community. And it's your job. It's not saying it's like optional to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and be part of that community, right? There's another one that says, where is this one? Oh yes, this is, if you didn't know it, the start to the Good Samaritan story, right? And the way it starts is the person asks and says, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? guy, Jesus answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the guy's trying to get tricky on it, says, all right, who's my neighbor? All right? And God goes into the story of the Samaritan, who is on the side of the road, and his church members go by, and other people in his community go by and give up. And this man, who should be an enemy of the Samaritans, decides to stop and take care of this guy. Right? So Jesus is trying to tell them, hey, look, everyone is your neighbor. It's not a matter of you get to pick and choose, you know, the concerns that you worry about. That's not the way it works. When God presents you with someone who needs help, you got to suck it up. That's your job as a Christian, to help them. Right? So you have these responsibilities on you, whether you like it or not. That is true. So, all right. Truth number two, we need freedom. All right? The truth is, we need authority. And this is hard for all of us, right? This is not the American way that we need authority, right? There is something, a way of terming it, that people use called radical individualism, right? And that is basically saying, I want, you know, all of my freedoms, I want to be completely free from everything, and be able to make my own way and do my own thing, right? And if you sort of study it, that was sort of in the 50s, 60s where this ideas have started, and then the 60s went into, sometimes they call deconstructionism, but basically it's when everyone started resisting any authority and started to say that authority in general is just bad, right? So that religion authority is not good. So all those priests saying, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, or pastors saying, you shouldn't do this, you should resist that. And that sort of started back in the 60s saying, hey, wait a second, you know, push back on all of these different things. That's true of family. You know, push back against your family authority. That was when all of these rebel movies were really cool, right? Everyone's supposed to be a rebel in the 50s and 60s and push back against authority. It has moved on to gender, to political, and basically what it said is all structure is oppressive. Right? All these things, they're just there to oppress you and keep you down, right? The tricky part is you have to sort of be careful what you wish for, because we've sort of got to the point where there's a lot less authority and people are not doing that. And do you know what? People aren't happy about it. They're not happy with it. They are anxious. They're upset. It means you have no meaning. When you are free from all constraints, when you're free from all authority telling you what to do, you don't have any connection. You don't have any commitments to sort of give meaning to your life, right? So, I have been a manager for a while, right? There was 4 years where I was GM of a company in England. And so my boss liked to vacation a lot. He was retired, and he was trying to he owned the company. He was trying to become tax resident in Portugal or somewhere. So he would disappear to Portugal for like months at a time. So I was sort of there, and I was the guy that had to deal with everything. And you end up having to deal with a lot. It takes a certain type of character to deal with the fact that, you know, people come to you with issues all the time, and you have to make decisions all the time that are important, and always being that person, right? That's not suited to everybody. And even the people that are suited to it, it's tiring. When we moved home, I decided not to work at all. We decided to renovate a house. And part of that was just, you know what? I'm just tired of doing all of this. I need to change gears. I need to do something else. So I took a year and a half off, and we renovated a house instead. Just as a way to sort of get away from that, right? But we think that we don't want any authority. We think that we want to be free to make all those choices. But a lot of times it doesn't end up actually making you any happier. So there's a few of them. And again, this is something that all of us have trouble with, right?
So if I come in to, I'll use the church because I'm here. My dad is one of the elders, if you didn't know that. It's not easy for me to just submit to eldership and say that they are running the church right. You know, I see things on a daily basis or weekly basis, or it would be nice to come in and say, hey, I think you guys should try this, or I think you should do that, right? But I haven't done it all that often, have I? No. I've submitted to the authority of our elders because that's what you're supposed to do, right? And everybody's boss is an idiot, right? That's the way it is. Until you're the boss and you move up and then you're the idiot, right? But then you think the guy above you is the idiot, right? And that's just the way it is. So you always are rebelling against that authority, no matter where you are in a company, in an organization. You always think, well, they just did this different, or they just did that, right? But that's not really submitting to authority. So in 1 Peter 2:18, it says, household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. So what that's saying is, if you've got a master that's not very kind, God appreciates the fact that you submit to that authority anyway. And he'll bless you even if it's not something you want to do, it's not something you like doing. But there are times where you just have to submit to authority. For what credit is it if you do wrong and you're beaten and endure it? When you do what is good and suffer, you endure it, and this brings favor with God. So, a few other quick ones. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. 2 Corinthians 2:9, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you, right? So there are others that are setting up there. Yeah?
Yeah, a couple of examples. I was reading some just a little while ago, and it brought up some good points about control. Like, everybody wants to be in control, right? So this guy was saying, like, the reason that sometimes road rage happens is because you're not in control, right? So if the person in front of you is driving 25 in a 30, and you feel like you should be doing 30, 35, you're not in control. Therefore, you're gonna go around them on a double line. You justify it in your head.
100%.
Just so that you have control of how fast you're going, not letting somebody else control how fast you're going.
That's it.
And there's a lot of examples like that. So we love to be in control.
Every week somebody in here says you don't want to give it to God.
Right? My boy goes in front of the other one. Now that guy doesn't like that you're in control. He's mad that you took control. So now that person's going to try to go around that one.
It's
like a vicious battle.
Yes. So if Malcolm were here, he would like this one. So what's happened is this sort of radical individualism, it perverted what we think of as freedom. And that's where the issue is coming. It's not that freedom is a bad thing. What it was is, for our founding fathers, freedom was freedom from tyranny and freedom to pursue virtue. That was involved. Like, if you read through what they're trying to say, it's not that you can do whatever you want.
Right.
It's the freedom to be away from tyranny to pursue virtue. Nowadays, we do not pursue virtue at all. Right? I have a quote on my board at school from C.S. Lewis that says, we laugh at virtue and we wonder why there's traitors in our midst. And it is so true. We do not care at all about virtue anymore. That's not something anyone talks about. That's not something you raise your kids saying, wow, I want them to be virtuous, right? So there was a virtue that was called prudence, which is basically like obedience. It's not really a virtue anymore, is it? For a couple thousand years, that was a great thing to teach your kids. And now it's sort of like, ooh, prudence, yeah, that's kind of old, right? So now, it's sort of more of a do whatever you want, right? You're free to do whatever you would like. That's what freedom means now. So the being free to do whatever you'd like has a name in the Bible, too. It's called slavery to sin. When you do whatever you would like, you are slaves to sin. You are not fulfilling the word of God. You're not going to make yourself happy. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So we won't get into that in a little bit because I'm like way over. So this is definitely going to be it too. I'll finish on this point. But another piece of it is we are raising our children to... there's a book out called The Death of Expertise. Right? And one of the examples that was in the book is diet experts. They did a survey of books on dieting, and I think it was over 90% of them are not written by anyone with any formal training or background in nutrition or being a doctor. So there was one very famous lady that had a hardcore diet where you eat a lot of carrots and nothing else. I forget what it was called, but it was one of the first. What's the term? I can't think of it.
And?
Well, they have like a clean. It's not clean.
Oh, cleansing
diet, something. But anyway, she was like one of the founding people of this, and she had hundreds of thousands of people on Twitter following her, and she was eating carrots and cabbage and making funky shakes and whatever else. And it turns out her hair started to turn orange and fall out, and she was having issues with her teeth and whatever because she was just not getting the vitamins she needed to survive. And she followed it for a little while, and eventually she decided to come true and tell everybody on Twitter, like, hey, I gotta stop this diet because it's killing me. And you'd think people would be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I was following that diet, right? No, of course not. They all said, you wimp. You're just not doing it right. You're going to try harder and eat more carrots, right? And she has no background in, she made up this diet herself, like with no background in nutrition. Hundreds of thousands of people started saying, yeah, you're right. When she comes up and says, no, sorry about that, I was wrong, this is a bad idea, they all say, no, you don't know what you're talking about, let's keep this train rolling. How does that make any sense? Somebody with no clue gave you directions and then says, whoa, sorry, I was way off. And everybody says, nope, you gotta be right. That is just radically crazy, right? But that's the way we are. I was reading an article on this woman that was talking about relationships for the LA Times. And I do this, you guys probably think I'm weird, but there's a lot of articles that I read that have no reason to, I'll tell you about one later, one of the later points, that I really don't care about the content. What I want to see is like what crazy statements someone is going to make.
Yeah.
That I do actually flip through articles for that, and I skip by like all the stuff that's like, okay, that actually kind of makes sense. Okay, this is where you prove that you're completely nuts. And this woman is talking about relationships and dating and using online dating sites, and she's making these sweeping generalizations about families and whatever else, and I'm just like, oh my word, this person is, you know what I mean? They're just so far off base on normal human values. And I get to the end and see the name. So I actually do a quick search to see who she is. She was 24 and graduated a couple of months before in journalism and was single. So this woman is making sweeping statements about family and relationships and how you should do these things very authoritatively for the LA Times. And she's 24. She had just graduated with a degree in journalism, which has nothing to do with relationships. And yet it's put into a major publication as an expert. And it's like, how can we end up there? Right? But that is true. I mean, I teach 18 and 19-year-olds at college, right? And I am no longer an expert. I'm kind of lucky because I teach physics and nobody knows what's going on slightly. So they sort of give me a little bit more leeway. But I talk to the people that teach Malcolm history or philosophy or whatever. And, you know, these 18 and 19-year-olds don't think that you know anything more than them. All right? I've got Google. Why do I need you? That falls over to our view of other people and not respecting the fact that people learn things over time. As you get older, you become more wise. That you learn things by studying, right? If you're someone who's got a PhD in nutrition, you know a bit more than a blogger in New York that decided to eat carrots, right? Believe it or not.
Side note to that.
That's just the way it works.
The first three letters of diet is die.
Exactly. Exactly. So I actually think it might have been Mark Sayers. He was at a presentation, and they had two people. One was a nutritionist, the other was a doctor, and the other one was the author of one of these books. And they made some sort of comment that was like really inane. I don't know what it was, but it was very sort of basic, like, you know, you need a little bit of each of the food groups to sort of maintain a healthy balance, blah, 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 blah. And it was sort of a criticism of this woman that didn't have any degree that wrote the book. And the crowd started booing the nutritionist and the doctor. And you're just sort of like, how do we get that? But that comes to our view of God as well. Every week we're in here saying, yeah, how do I turn things over to God? How does that happen? Right? How do I just give up that control to let God be in control? But what you don't realize is every day, every second of your life, you think you're in control. This culture is telling you you're independent, you're autonomous, you don't need authority, you know, you can make your own way, and you can do all of this on your own. Yeah, the tricky part is that's not scriptural at all. And in the end, that means it's not true. That's a bummer, right? So the truth is, you do need God. And that in order to give it over to Him, He's got to be the authority. That's just the way it is, right? But this is the part of transforming rather than conforming to this world, right? Which is not easy. I'm not up here sort of saying, see, these things don't bother me. Like Malcolm said, all of these things are me as well, right? It's just, I am trying to lay out a couple of points to help you sort of identify that, I guess, and fight back against it as you see it in your daily life and things. Just these assumptions that this must be true, right? That's the way it is. So hopefully that will help. And I'm going to stop there because I could go on for like 6 hours.
I think the thing for me that I take from this is just that when we are in this world and we can look at this kind of like we're being brainwashed in our mind or our mindset, or if you want to call it personality or basic belief system or schemas or whatever you want to call those that are all being underlaid, can I say? You know, in terms of how we look at things or how we think. All those things are kind of happening to us based on this world run by Satan, King of Lies. But we have to actually, so that's kind of happening to us.
Mm-hmm.
So our only way to fight back, and I feel like this has been kind of a passion of our church lately, is to use spiritual warfare. And how does the Lord tell us to do that? And that takes action. So when we're just sitting in the world, our mindset, our belief systems are being molded about big issues, you know, who we are in Christ, and big topics like abortion, or is premarital, you know, intimacy okay? And all of these things are being coming upon us, and our mindsets being shaped without us even having to do anything.
Yep.
The pain comes, and where the Lord leads us to make our own choices, and He just wants love from us, is that we have to take an action to wrap ourselves around Him, King of Truth. He is truth. He is the Word made flesh, right? And we have to do that as an action in order to cop on to what that truth is, so that our underlying belief systems are being molded by Him, and we're acting in a way of God versus a way of world.
That's
lies
it.
Lies versus truth.
That's it. We have to be, in this one, willing to submit to His authority, whether we like it or not.
And seeking.
Yeah. And seeking wisdom from other people. Right? And seeking authority from other people. It's not innately bad. As our world makes you think that this authority and structure must mean it's holding you down. That's a definition nowadays, right? You are oppressed if there's any sort of structure or authority in place. People love the word oppressed nowadays. I hate the word oppressed. But we'll get onto that some other day.
One quick thing that I was convicted of as well is that we have the truth at our fingertips, and as believers, born-again believers, we know that we can understand it now. God gives us that understanding. How many days do I ignore it? How many days is it at my fingertips, and I ignore it? And just knowing that if I just open the book and even only read a few verses, how much is that filling me with truth and understanding that many people that I'm trying to love where they're at don't have that blessing, don't have that ability yet.
They do not.
So how can they just do that?
Exactly.
Sorry.
Yeah. Steve? You want to say something? I think so.
There's a situation, too, with authority. Like a couple weeks ago, there was a boys' soccer game in high school. And the girls had a game or practice before or something, and they all came to the field, and they whipped off their shirts and had their sports bras on with their bellies painted letters for the team. And, you know, the people in authority don't even... That doesn't faze them at all. And you're going like, okay, well, where's it coming from?
What is normal in this world doesn't make it normal. Yeah. If you walk by a magazine rack, you should see that. What everybody thinks is normal and acceptable in this world is not normal and acceptable in any way, shape, or form.
We changed the world, believe it or not. The now is the
hippies. It was a big piece. That was a big change.
They destroyed a lot of lives. They were live free. Whatever you want to do is okay. And then it grew to the yuppies, and now it's the idiots.
That's an excellent progression. I'll put that one into my next one. But it was a huge piece of that rebellion against authority, yes. It took shape in that time frame, in that 50s and 60s. It's really sort of where authority started to get undermined in a lot of ways. Family started to get undermined in a lot of ways, which sticks. So, all right, I will finish in prayer then. Thank you, Father God, for this day, for this chance to share your word. I hope that it is something that helped people see your truth, helped them sort of devise these deceitful ways that you're influenced without knowing it. So please give everyone that's here and all Christians just the strength to withstand this world trying to conform them, and please help each of us to be more transformed to your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. That's us.
I think too, because of the culture we've been brought up in, it's so hard.